Will you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 13? Hebrews chapter 13. I will be reading the whole chapter. If you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And this is God's Word. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange things, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. If you were with us last week, you will remember that I explained that typically the last Sunday of the year and the beginning Sunday or two of the next, I will often take a brief break from the regular sermon series to consider a couple of other texts. And very often the first sermon or two of the new year, I will focus on a passage that has a lot of Christian application, that really focuses on Christian living. And when last month in December, I got a call from Jack, and he says, hey, I'm sick. I need you to take the men's study. This was the text that came to my mind, and I've actually had some interesting follow-up conversation with a number of the men that were there that evening. We read through this in little portions and talked about it, and then we one and the next of the men would lead us in brief prayers for the particular areas of application. And it was a wonderful time of reflecting on the word and praying and fellowshipping together. And as I came to consider what we might open up here as we begin in worship and hearing the word of God in the new year, my mind kept on coming back to this text. So this Sunday and next, we will take a trip through this wonderful text. Like many other books of the New Testament, the book of Hebrews is a book where the writer, and by the way, we do not know who wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't know who it's written to. It's among the general epistles. There's no particular congregation. It is called Hebrews, but I actually don't think there's any reason to even think it's written to a particularly Jewish congregation any more than any of the others that we have in the New Testament. But of course, we'd have to go through the whole book to demonstrate that. We're not obviously doing that this morning, but this is a general letter. What is clear, like lots of other letters, though, in the New Testament, is that there is a problem. And the problem is that those that he's writing to, the congregation or congregations that he has in mind as the writer puts this letter together, they are somehow being tempted to abandon their allegiance, their faith in Christ, and move over to the Sinai law and the priesthood and the practices that would go with that. And so this letter has features not dissimilar to other letters in the New Testament. There is a lot of instruction and explanation of the Christian faith, the person and work of Christ, lots of contrasting between that and what God had provided under the Sinai covenant. And then out of that, there are exhortations to remain faithful to Christ. And so that is how this book works. It's not dissimilar to other letters. And then the writer to this book, he rounds out the whole letter then with a series of very brief, concise outlining of Christian instruction, how Christians should live. Now, what then might be the situation of what is going on in Hebrews in particular? Why might they be inclined to abandon Christ and the new covenant and adopt the Sinai covenant and the practices associated with it? And it seems from the best I can discern, and others can discern from the letter, that it is a little bit different than what we have in letters like Colossians and Galatians written by the Apostle Paul. In both Galatians being the one that we spent quite a bit of time in not too long ago, the problem is there is false teaching and false teachers. There are those that are coming in and they are misteaching, misusing the Old Testament scriptures. That seems to be something of what is going on. But I think if you read through the letter that we call Hebrews carefully, we don't get any indication that there's any particular false teachers. The situation seems to be one that has more to do with persecution. And let me give you just some example of where we pick that up in this letter. If you just turn back perhaps a page or two in your Bible to chapter 10, and beginning at verse 32, we read this, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened," that is, after you became Christians, "you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. And then as you move into chapter 11, there's a number of things that we could highlight here, but just look at verse 26 as an example. This has to do with Moses. He, Moses, considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. And then moving on to chapter 12, look at verses 3 and 4, and then I'll skip to 7. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, that is, holding the faith and not falling away. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You've not yet been called upon to be a martyr. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. So the context seems to be one of persecution. Now, why would persecution incline Christians to consider coming under the Sinai law and adopting Judaism as it would have then been practiced? And the situation probably runs something like this. In the Roman Empire at the time, of course, all sorts of paganism would have been expected. Emperor worship of one sort or the other at different times and to different degrees would have been expected. All that would have been tolerated and fine. And because the Jews had been dispersed hundreds of years earlier, the practice of Judaism as it was practiced after the exile and then developed during the period between the Old and New Testament, that form of Judaism and the synagogue had essentially carved out a niche for itself in society. It was generally tolerated. But Christianity was viewed both by the pagans and by the Jews as suspect, as something potentially dangerous, perhaps posing some sort of an undermining threat to the stability of the empire. And of course, the Jews considered it heretical. And so both the pagans and the Jews had a common enemy in the church. It was tough to be a Christian. And you can imagine that, what are the scriptures that you have as a New Testament church? I mean, you have the teaching of the apostles that's in the churches, but they don't have a developed, solidified New Testament yet. The scriptures that they are reading are the Old Testament scriptures. And can't you imagine it coming into your mind, you know, Adam believed the promise of a Savior to come, and so did Noah, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and Joshua, and King David, and so on and so forth. They had Christ. They were under the law. Well, not Adam and Noah and Abraham, but you get what I'm saying. From Moses on, all those men, they're under the law. But they believed in the Christ to come. They had him and his benefits. Maybe we could just go back under the law and that practice, and all the heat and trouble would be off. We could still have the benefits of Christ, and everything would be fine and dandy, and we can go on with our lives. And the writer to the Hebrews, he says that's not possible. And so much of this letter is showing how Christ and the new covenant that he has established with his blood is superior to the Sinai covenant and all the things that go with that. And so as you move through the epistles, he begins by saying that the Christ is the superior revealer. It was through the ministry of angels that the Sinai covenant was given. But Christ is God incarnate, the revealer. He says that Moses has an importance, but his importance is that of a servant in a household. But he says Christ is superior as the builder of a house is superior to the house of self. He's the son over the house that he builds, that is, the house being the people of God. Moses is just a servant in the house. Jesus is the builder of the house, the son of the house, the heir of the house. He says that Joshua gave a kind of rest. Here and there, the people of Israel had times of some peace, some prosperity, but nothing on the order of what God had promised, nothing stable. And so he points out to the fact that even in the Psalms and the prophets, it talks about a future time when God will bring rest to his people. And the writer of the Hebrews says that rest comes in Christ. He's the only one that can bring the rest of the perfected kingdom. He goes on to talk about Christ and how his priesthood is different than the priesthood established in the Sinai law. That he's not like those priests that come to have their priesthood by an ordinance, a genealogical ordinance. He has his priesthood by an oath from God the Father. And he doesn't offer animals to sacrifice, he offers himself. And he doesn't serve in an earthly tabernacle, he serves in heaven. And he doesn't establish a covenant like the Sinai covenant, where God did not find any sense of approval with the people. But he's established a new covenant established by his own blood, offered on the basis of his own perfect life, a covenant that will last forever, a covenant that blesses. And because of this, and here it's not like dissimilar to much of what Paul says in Galatians that we went through more recently. Because of this, he's saying, you can't go over to the Sinai covenant. And it would take me some time to show you how this works, but this is why some of the warning passages in Hebrews are so strong. They're no less strong than Paul when he says in Galatians 5, he says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. And because it's the same type of thing going on with the people to the Hebrews, this is why the warning passages are as strong as any in the New Testament. Instead, what he does is he encourages them to keep on, to press on, to stay firm in Christ and in the blessings of the new covenant. For example, chapter 10, beginning at verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And similarly, moving on to chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And continuing over to verse 12, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. And then skipping on to verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You see, Christ is superior. Superior, not even the sense that the Sinai covenant and what goes with it is lesser. It's that the Sinai covenant and what goes with it is nothing now. At best, it was a shadow. Now the reality's come. You go to that, you are condemned. You're under the wrath of God. So hold on to Christ. And not only hold on to onto Christ and your faith, but press on in the Christian life. Stir one another up in that. And it is with that type of a thought in mind then that we should come to these final instructions in Christian living in chapter 13. These are to be the normal, ordinary, generic ways that Christians live out their faith in Christ, faith in the Christ who is solid, the real things, the permanent things, real forgiveness of sin, a real solid kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom coming from heaven to be enjoyed in resurrection. And this morning, we are going to begin by focusing on just the first six verses of the chapter. And there are really three themes here, perhaps some important themes to think about at the beginning of a year. Love, that is Christian love, sex, and money. In the first three verses, we, along with the first readers, first recipients of this letter, we are exhorted, we are encouraged to continue expressing brotherly love. To continue expressing brotherly love. Let brotherly love continue. Now, what is this notion of Philadelphia? And by the way, this is where cities such as Philadelphia, that's where they get their name. It's, if you were reading the Greek text, that's what you have here. Outside the scriptures, you would find this word to refer to the kind of love that you would have within a natural family. Nuclear family, a human family. But this is not a command here to, have good love in your homes. That's not what this is about. What's going on here is that God's people are brought together in Christ and united by the Spirit into a spiritual family. We are the body of Christ, but we are also the household of the living God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, the sense in which Christians from different families, even different parts of the world and different races and different languages, the sense in which Christians are united and connected to one another is deeper and more enduring and real than our biological connections with people. Our families as we know them are passing away. They're a part of this age. It is not something that endures in the resurrection, even of a relationship like marriage. Jesus says, marriage isn't going to, that's not something that happens in the resurrection. If we're alive when Christ comes and we're resurrected, all our wedding rings are falling off. That's over. But what we have now as believers in Christ, calling upon the Father, alive and dwelt by the Spirit, that is more real. And he's saying, let brotherly love, let the love that believers are uniquely to have among one another, let that continue. Once again, we go back to John 13, literally hours before he's going to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sin. The greatest act of love there can be, he instructs us, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That's what he's talking about here. And he says that it should continue. You could also translate this remain. It should keep on going. Perhaps we might think of what is said elsewhere in Scripture. Don't become weary in well-doing. You see, we can also become weary in love. Think about the patience and the sacrifice of our Savior in loving each one of us. Think about how much patience that takes. And one of us who takes a lot of patience on Christ's part, and another one of us who takes a lot of patience on Christ's part. Now we got to love one another. That takes a lot of patience. There's a lot of opportunity to give up and just say, this is too hard. This is too disappointing. This is too painful. I'll come, I'll sit in my pew, and I will go escape to my car. It's too dangerous. It hurts me. Friends, loving us hurt our Savior. And he has said, as he has loved us, we're to love one another. In the new heavens and new earth, loving one another and loving God will be easy. But here it's something we have to be commanded to do and to continue in. And he goes on in verses 2 and 3 to give just two examples. In other words, one thing that becomes clear, I'll just say it here before we get into verses 2 and 3, Christian love, it is something inward. It is something in our minds, in our hearts. It is a way that we think. There should be some sense of feeling to it. But one of the ways that it is to continue is in our actions. Because he gives examples of actions in verses 2 and 3. And the first has to do with hospitality. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, what are strangers? Well, notice he doesn't use the word outsiders. Outsiders is a common way of referring to unbelievers. And I don't think that the writer of the Hebrews is saying that it would not be a Christian thing to even extend hospitality to unbelievers. But again, the heading, the basic command is let brotherly love continue. He's saying it's a very Christian thing to use our homes and our tables as a way of expressing love and support and care to the rest of the body of Christ. And there are certainly ways that that could be done within a church. Think of the fact that just in the early church, they, you know, wouldn't normally be renting auditoriums. They would have been meeting in people that had substantial homes. That would be a form of hospitality. And of course, there would be Christians that would be on travel. And think of what a Christian, an expression of Christian love, brotherly love, it is that instead of having to stay in inns of that time, which would have been perhaps very disreputable places and dangerous places, to instead be aware and looking out for the believer and opening your home to them as they travel. Or perhaps to those that were traveling around and preaching the gospel. In any of a number of ways, what he's saying is, Christians, in whatever ways you are able to consider and do it, use your home, use your substance, use your table, use your refrigerator as a way to express and reinforce brotherly love. Let brotherly love continue in that way. He notes that in extending hospitality, some have entertained angels without knowing it, and it's almost certain he's alluding to the story of the three angels that come and speak with Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, and then two of them proceed on to Sodom and Gomorrah and are taken in by Lot. So that's the first specific example. And there's a lot for us to think about there. How can I use what I have? How could I even use my table as an opportunity to extend brotherly love? Perhaps even supper for six is some way to apply this. I'm not saying that that's the only way or that you must, but maybe something to consider. But then also he goes on with a second example in verse 3, to remember those in prison. And once again, just like showing hospitality, remember here that the context with this is that of let brotherly love continue. So he's not saying you must have a prison ministry in the sense of going in and trying to do evangelism in a prison. And it's also, you know, I'm not saying that that's forbidden. It's certainly a worthwhile thing for Christians to undertake. But here, what is in view is that there are those, as I read earlier from chapter 10, there were those who had been imprisoned for the sake of their Christian faith. And in those days, let's just say that being a prisoner perhaps wasn't, maybe there weren't so many rights, if you will. I mean, you really were dependent on family or friends to come and care for you, or you were in a real mess. But think about how this would work, and think about how costly this it would be, because you've got people from your church who've been put in prison for their faith. Now you go and knock at the prison door. Hey, I'd like to visit so-and-so. Oh, so-and-so who's here for the Christian faith. Now, who are you identifying yourself with? Basically, by coming and caring for your brother and sister, you are signing up to be a target to perhaps be in the cell next to them next week. It's a big deal. That really is letting Christian love continue. And maybe it opens up some opportunity to consider ourselves. How strong is our love? Perhaps it opens up some opportunity to understand what's going on when Jesus speaks to the church in Ephesus. He talks about, you know, they're holding on to the truth. They're defending sound doctrine, and that's all good. But he says, you've forsaken your first love. It's very, very, very easy for a church to go down that road because brotherly love is not always easy. And it is God's command to us, to every one of us in Christ, let brotherly love continue. The second thing, honor marriage and keep from sexual immorality. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Let me begin with that last statement, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. We could look at a number of other texts. I'm not going to, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go read it now, but you might consider what Paul says in Ephesians 3 when he warns against sexual immorality and such things. He says, you know, it's because of these kinds of things that the wrath of God is coming on unbelievers. You see, sexual immorality is just one of the ordinary features of being in the flesh, of being in Adam, of being fallen. It's one of those things that people just easily and very naturally fall into. And his point in that last statement, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous, is that's how unbelievers live. You as a Christian must not live in that way. So what's the remedy? Well, in 1 Corinthians 7, echoing the teaching of our Lord who said that some are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom, Paul says some are able to not marry and deal with that. And he says, if you can do that, that's better. That's the best way. But if you can't, and for most Christians that is the case, you need to marry rather than burn. In other words, rather than falling into sexual immorality, marry. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Don't become so eschatological, we are of the Spirit and we belong to heaven, that you fool yourself into thinking, oh, I'm not going to do anything as low and worldly as marry. But then all the while, you're dabbling and struggling in a horrible way with sexual immorality. If that's the case, you need to pray and you need to look for a spouse. Hold marriage in honor. It is a good estate. Singleness, if you can handle it, be pure, that's better. But if not, marriage is good. It's created by God. It's temporary for this age, but it's good. And not only should it be held in honor in that sense, something that Christians seek out and seek to glorify God in, but it should also be held in honor in the sense of, if you are in a marriage, you do not take your sexual interests outside the marriage. And if you are outside that marriage, you don't intrude into that marriage and get between the husband and wife. The Christian church should be there to support people in their marriage commitment, not come in and try to pull a partner away into adultery. You see, that's what's being referred to at the end of verse 4. Adultery is a married person engaging in sex outside that marriage. Sexual immorality is all the other kinds of sinful and aberrant things that people do sexually. And this is the will of God for us as his people. In union with Christ, we have died to the old man in Adam. We have died to this age with its lusts and sins, and we are alive in Christ, indwelt by the Spirit. And one of the preeminent features of Christian living should be forsaking all forms of sexual immorality and perversion. And if necessary, and this will normally be the case, to marry. And then once you're married, your sexual interests, all 100%, are obligated to the marriage. And I think it's worthwhile saying in our day and age that this includes all manner of stuff that people would encounter in media and on the internet. Sexual interest is good within the marriage and nowhere else, not for the Christian. And may God give us grace in that. Finally, we come to the topic of money. Verses 5 and 6, don't love money, but trust the Lord. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I think it needs to be said that a command such as keep your life free from love of money could be misused. It could be misused by the lazy or the distracted. It could become an excuse. I'm lazy, I don't work. Yep, I'm obeying the Lord. My life's so free from the love of money. No, that's just laziness. And of course, laziness is not allowed for us in the scriptures. A command like this should also not be a discouragement for Christians to be hardworking, reasonably thrifty, or even engage in things like financial planning. The reality is, I mean, if things continue as they have for the last number of decades at least, many of us will probably live well past years that we can be out working 40 and 50 and 60 hours a week. An aspect of Christian faithfulness and love to family and to the church is to provide for one's own, to not be a burden as much as possible, to even be able to share with others. That's not what he's talking about here. Keep your life free from the love of money. And the love of money is the ways that we, and I will say we, I don't know whether you're going to find anybody that can say, oh, I've never struggled with the love of money. Because the love of money is essentially nothing more than this, that instead of all the ways that our hearts and minds and thoughts ought to think, ultimately and exclusively, God is my provider. God keeps me alive. God gives me what I have. He cares for me as a father. All the ways that instead of thinking of that, we think of our needs and our wants and our future, and instead of turning our thoughts to the Lord, we look at our checkbook. We look at our bank balance. We look at how the business did. Profit, loss, how's my IRA doing? What do we trust in? Not what do we use? Oh, we use money. We have to have money. If you don't use money, you're a thief, right? That's the only way you're going to get your stuff. You got to have money. It's not about using the money. It's what do you trust? Who are you looking to? Who gives you your money? Who could take it away at any moment? It's the Lord's, and you are the Lord's. So the writer here couples keeping our lives free from the love of money with being content with what we have. You see, that's getting to the heart. And we might think that contentment comes with, well, you know, if instead of having this, I just had this, then I would be content. But this is a heart problem. Because when you get to that without contentment, it's a little bit more. And then you get there, and it's a little bit more. I dare say that some of the wealthiest people in the world outside of Christ are probably completely lacking in contentment. If nothing else, they've discovered no amount of money can make them happy. No amount of money can make them feel secure. Because always and ever, we're just one heartbeat away from death. And how much is billions of dollars going to do for you then? Your money can't keep you alive. And it can't buy you God. And it cannot buy the eternal kingdom. Only the blood of Christ can buy that for sinners. Only the righteous life of the Savior can do that. And it's something of this that even these quotations from the Old Testament, if we think about them deeply, they really have to do with, I will never leave you or forsake you. These are words said to Joshua, but not just to Joshua, to the people of Israel. They're said to Jacob before he's going to go off to Laban's house and essentially be a refugee. They're words that David says to Solomon. This is a generic phrase, but it's essentially this. It has to do with the steadfast love of the Lord. The steadfast love of the Lord that is promised to Abraham and actually secured on the basis of the blood of Christ and his resurrection and the new creation of the Spirit. You see, it's in that sense that God will never leave us or forsake us. United to Christ, alive in him, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, looking to a city that is above, that will not pass away. And so we can confidently say, and this citation is from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 that Jesus specifically says is about him. He quotes it. He says that the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's from Psalm 118. And what is Psalm 18 about? It's about the steadfast love of the Lord. But it's the steadfast love of the Lord that becomes a reality through the sufferings of the Christ as he is opposed by his enemies, and yet he actually triumphs even over death and enters into the temple of God. You see, it's in Christ who has overcome our sins, who has risen as the beginning of the new creation, who has ascended to heaven and is coming again for us, that we receive words like this. In our Savior, risen, ascended, and coming, our God will never leave us or forsake us. Indeed, in him, the Lord is our helper. We need not fear what man can do to us. And so, brothers and sisters, dear believers in Christ, look to your Savior and walk in this kind of life our Lord calls us to. Let brotherly love continue. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Keep your life free from the love of money. Let's pray together. Our Father, we, as the world maybe thinks about how to improve their lives and their situations in the year to come. May we as your people be thinking about how to live in light of the reality of our Savior and his excellence, his superiority, his revelation, he being a son and the builder of the house, the one who gives rest, the one who is a priest forever, who's offered himself and presented his blood by the Spirit in heaven, and who has established a new covenant, guaranteed by what he has done and received by faith alone on our part. May we walk in this kind of life that you call us to, and forgive us for all the ways that we have lived inconsistent with this, your will for us. And strengthen us now as we come to your supper, both in the grace that is ours in Christ, and may we renew ourselves, even as we take in the obedience that you call us to. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.